Last week we considered part one of a two-part sermon series, or sermon called, entitled, Are You New? And the point of last week was that Jesus came to call people to repentance. But the issue was not that He just called anyone to repentance, but that He has actually called you to repentance. And sometimes we want to say, yeah, He's called everyone to repentance, and we just kind of overlook our personal need to repent, to admit our sin. And so He's called you. In fact, we learned last week that the way you follow Jesus is by repenting of your sin and then following Him. Because as long as you're holding on to the world and to the sin of the world, you're not going to follow Jesus when He says, follow Me. You may want to follow Him. You may desire to, but it's your love for the world that keeps you tethered to the world, that keeps you in place, leaving you never fully able to shake away from the things that are keeping you tied down. So today we're going to work on part two. And the reason this is important is because it's very easy to fall into a trap that says, well, I just need to do a little better. I don't need to change much. I just need to do a little better. And so as I was preparing today's sermon, I thought, man, there's a lot of me in this. There's a lot of things in this that sounds like my personal testimony, and so I want to share that with you this morning. So a large part of today's sermon will be personal testimony of what God's done in my life, and it doesn't matter if you're a young child or a senior adult. Please listen intently and consider maybe there's aspects of this that are going on in your life. Maybe God would speak to you this morning and help you come to the realization that I did, that you can't add Jesus to what you've got going on. You've got to really repent and trust Him and follow Him with your life. And so I guess to start, as I was 8 years old, I kind of grew up going to church. My family were believers. My grandpa was a former alcoholic, a hobo. He was a painter when I knew him, and they made sure we went to church. He was a deacon in the church at that point, and we went to church. And my dad was a deacon, so we went. And so when I was 8 years old, I was over at my grandpa's house, and I asked him, you know, how do you be saved? And he said, well, you ask Jesus to save you and commit your life to Him. And so, you know, I prayed. I don't know. But at the time, I don't know. You know, I was so young, I don't know how much of a knowledge of sin that I had. I knew that I had a stealing racket going on. I was stealing Band-Aids from my grandmother as quick as she could supply them. I would stealthily sneak in and steal some of them and take them back to my house, and I would do that over the period of weeks every time she got a new box, so she wouldn't notice they're all gone at once. But in about 2 weeks, I could empty out a whole new box, and so that was kind of the deal with my sin. I hated my older sister. She was 3 years older than me. Her name's Angie. I love her now. And we don't see each other often. We see each other maybe, you know, once every couple years. But I love my sister Angie. And I know I had extreme rebellion and selfishness in my life. And that's about the extent of it when I was 8 years old. I could throw a temper tantrum. I was a terror to be around. My parents would tell you that. It was crazy. But by 10 years old, my parents were divorced. And through their divorce, I remember just cursing God, cursing Him bad, begging Him to stop the fighting, begging Him to keep my mom and dad together, begging Him to save my family. And He didn't. All I wanted was to keep my family together. And what resulted from that was traveling from school to school, from place to place, from parent to parent, just being juggled back around. city after city as they were trying to rebuild their lives. That was the result. By middle school, I was drinking, smoking, chewing, fighting, and had a sinful interest in girls. And by the time I entered high school, I'd been in 9 different schools. High school was the 10th. And by the time I'd finished college, I would be in 5 more schools, seminary being the 6th, those 16 total schools. As things began to settle down for us as our family and one parent or the other, my mom and dad ultimately got remarried. And so by high school, I was kind of in a settled down spot. I spent all 4 years at one high school. And so I got back into church. We were in church growing up until those middle school years. And those middle school years, when from the time I guess I was 10 till 15, my family was in this turmoil. We were out of church. I believe that was probably the most formative years of any child's life, is those middle school years. It's so important. They tell us each year that it goes a little earlier, but for me, man, I wish I'd been in church in middle school. But we just weren't in a place to do that. Family was just not really serving God at all at that time. And so they were too busy trying to rebuild, like I said. And so, nevertheless, we got back into church when I was in high school. It was a church that I kind of grew up in. And I found myself in leadership in the church. But my life was still full of sin. Drinking, smoking, chewing, lying, cheating, extreme selfishness. And like many people, I would regularly fall underneath the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And from time to time in a church service, I'd rededicate my life. I'd come forward, I'd pray, tears, weep, rededicate. God, I'll do better. And after those times of rededication, I'd work harder to be a Christian. I'd work harder for the Lord. I went to more Christian activities. I did more in the church. You couldn't go to church any more than we went, because we went every time you could go. We were even there when it wasn't even open. But nonetheless, I would do those things. In high school, I was leading Sunday school when our adult leaders were out. I preached my first sermon at 16, and I was a leader in Awanas for the kids. And frequently, I would realize that the sin in my life and the lack of personal holiness stood in direct contrast to what the Bible said that my life should be, or that any Christian's life should be. So again, I would rededicate my life and straighten up for a while, and then I would fall crashing down harder, fall harder than I was even before. You've heard of a yo-yo dieter? Someone that loses some weight and then they gain back what they lost plus a little bit more. I was a yo-yo Christian. Maybe even a yo-yo pagan. You can decide. Upon entering college, I was the big man on campus. I was a football player, popular, fun-loving, involved in all sorts of sinfulness. And then I would feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God saying, you know, this is not right. You know, this is not what I have for you. And so I'd go and I'd rededicate my life again to the Lord. And for a few months, I'd run in Christian circles. I would go participate in FCA and all those things. I would work really hard at being good. I even changed colleges to avoid sinfulness and escape the pull of worldliness. And that decision ultimately cost me my career in football, because I wanted to be a football player, professional. And I was pretty good, but that was the extent of my goal in life, was to be a professional football player and or a beach bum. Either way, my desire was that I would use my platform, whether it's on the beach or for the pros, to tell people about Jesus. But this decision, trying to run from worldliness and trying to be more godly, cost me that. Soon after, I realized that all my attempts to rededicate, they didn't stick. They just wouldn't stick. Well, why won't it stick? And so you know, it was just, I end up being depressed. I gained a bunch of weight. I went into seclusion as much as possible. I was trying to hide from sin and sinfulness, but every time I would re-engage in society, I would re-engage into sin and sinfulness. I was doubting my salvation at this point, doubting the prayer that I prayed when I was 8, and just plain old doubting. I needed something more. I didn't doubt the Lord. I didn't doubt He existed. I didn't doubt that He died for my sins. I just doubted whether or not I was saved. I doubted that. Eventually, my sinfulness led me into real trouble, and it was trouble with the law. But God was gracious that time, and He spared me the full consequence of my sin. And He used that in my life as a wake-up call. So I rededicated yet again, but this time I would be baptized because, you know, now I'm older and maybe the people that were around when I was 8, they weren't around to help hold me accountable anymore. They don't know I'm living for the Lord. So now I want to show all my 19, 20-year-old friends, I'm a Christian, I've changed, and I'm going to be rebaptized, and if there is such a thing, and show the world that I was going to live for Jesus. And that lasted for a few months. Not long after, I was as sinful as any 20, 21-year-old boy could be. I loved Jesus. I believed. And I would do anything to be different. But my desires for pleasure, my desires for love, my desire for entertainment, my desire for comfort, and for meeting my needs overruled my dedication to God. Just overruled it. And it left me doubting if I was saved at all. The Bible says that when we're saved, God gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. It's part of the deposit and trust. It's the guaranteeing us of our salvation. It's how one of the ways you know you're saved is that you have the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that you can also quench the Spirit, that is, you grieve Him. By the sin in our life, by saying no to Him. So it makes sense that I would doubt my salvation because I was saying no to the very one that God put in my life, that is His Holy Spirit, to convince me that I'm saved. I'm telling Him no. So it makes sense that if you're going to live in sinfulness, you're going to start to doubt your salvation. And I believe that's what God does, so that you'll wake up and say, listen, if I'm really saved, then I've got to start saying yes to the Spirit of God and yes to the things of God and no to the things of the world. But again, my needs overruled my dedication to God, and I was doubting whether or not I was saved. And so for 3 years I fought sin, I fought desire, I fought the doubt, I fought addiction, I fought perversion, I fought selfishness, anger, and pride, and a host of other things that I would dare never mention in church and never mention to you ever. And I would rededicate, and I would sin, and I would doubt my salvation, and I would wallow in self-pity, and I would wallow in self-loathsomeness, and then I would rededicate again. Eventually, I was remarried, or I was not remarried, I was married one time. I've only been married once to my wife. Thank God He kept me from that. But eventually, I was married to my wife, Emily, and we began attending church faithfully. It was the church that I kind of grew up in through high school. We worked hard in the church. I was a teacher. I was a leader. I was a dedicated servant. I led youth camps. I was an usher. I helped begin a bus ministry that had hundreds of children. I actually had a radio broadcast where I'd teach on Friday nights between 7:30 and 8 o'clock on people's drive going home. With my time slot, I was right between the holiness and the snake handler, and then there was me right in the middle of that. It was on the AM station. You never know what you were going to get, but there was going to be something interesting on the radio every single time. The radio broadcast was called the Glory Road Revival. But at home, I was angry. I was addicted. I was selfish. I was a liar. And I was ruining my home. At work, I was a success-driven, materialistic overachiever who was climbing his way to the top. And at church, I was a doubter of my salvation, and I prayed absolutely every single day, God, if I'm not saved, would you save me? Maybe you've prayed that prayer too. If I'm not saved, save me. And I couldn't figure out why I kept sinning. I knew I was new. If I am new, then why am I the old me? I'm not new at all. I must not be saved. I spoke with friends about it, my church. I spoke with my pastor about it. Spoke with my dad about it. And they all said, well, you're saved. There's no doubt you're saved. Look at all that you do. You're saved. I remember. I remember when you were saved when you were a boy. I remember. But in my heart of hearts, I was afraid if I died, I'd go to hell. I had no peace. I had no victory. I had nothing but a few good works. And the words of Jesus just echoed in my head. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And that would just be over and over in my head. Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. So in the year 2000, just 15 years ago, not very long, I had to leave my church. I talked to my pastor, I talked to my friends, I talked to everybody, and I mean, I was considered a leader, and I was just dying in sinfulness and doubt. And so I left. I was seeking the answers of, I've got to know what's going on. And my first Sunday after leaving, I walked into a church. It was a large church, a mega church, and there was a revival going on. It just so happens that I've been going to church here for all these years, and I finally leave and I go to a church that's having a revival, and the revival speaker is preaching, and he says this, if you're 99% sure you're saved, you could be 100% lost. I guess it was without the pressure of family and friends in the audience. You know, when there's family and friends, people you know, well, I don't want to make a decision. What will they think about me? They'll say, you were already saved. What do you mean you're coming forward? What do you mean that there's sin in your life? What do you mean that you're repenting? What do you mean? And so I guess without them being there, I mean, the only person I knew was my wife, and she was sitting beside me, and she knew who I was because she lived with me. And so without the pressure of family and friends watching me, those who thought I was saved, I went forward counting myself as a lost man that day. I committed my life to Christ, accepting His forgiveness and His work on the cross. And I prayed. I didn't pray some sort of sinner's prayer. I just prayed what was going on in my life. And I remember my prayer. I don't remember what I prayed when I was 8, but I remember what I prayed when I was 30. Lord, I've asked You to save me 100 times, I prayed. And if I'm not saved, to save me. But now I'm not praying that. Lord, I'm not praying that today because I know I need You to save me now. I need You to save me today. I need You to save me every day from now on. Not that I could lose my salvation, but that I know every single day I'm not relying upon a prayer. I'm relying upon the grace of Christ. I'm not relying upon some decision an 8-year-old boy made. I'm relying upon the grace of Christ and what He poured out on the cross to save me. And I promise, I commit myself to You, God, and I prayed, and it was nothing special about the prayer, but it's just, Lord, if You show me my sin, if You show me my sin, either by Your Word, by Your Holy Spirit, or by Your church, I will confess my sin to You, and I will stop it, or I'll die trying. But I will not accept it as normal. I will not say, this is just the way I am and people are going to have to live with it. This is just me. Lord, I will stop it or I will struggle with it to the day I die, but I will not count it as normal because I know it is a front to you. I promise that. I asked the Lord, please forgive me. And at that very moment, I knew I was forgiven. There was no doubt. There was no fear. There was a new man kneeling there, and I immediately confessed him before the church as my Lord, and I followed him in baptism. Over the next year, I was able, by His grace, to stop my addictions. I became more loving to my wife and finally able to read the Bible. And so within a year of reading His Word and being completely, fully given to Him, I realized that God had been calling me into ministry my entire life, but my sin and my guilt and my shame and my doubting of my salvation kept me at the threshold of my Christianity and kept me from realizing what God had for me. Sin was keeping me from the will of God. Sin was keeping me in doubt. Sin was keeping me in shame. So within 2 years, I was preaching. We had quit our jobs and we had moved to Louisville, Kentucky for seminary. And that was in 2002. I've told you before, I never once before this moment, never once before this moment, thought that God might be calling me into ministry. And all of those works and all of those things we were doing, my heart's desire was to serve God, was to serve God, was to serve God. I never once considered He was calling me into ministry until I got this issue of whether or not I'm saved straighten up because of doubt, because of sinfulness, because of shame. Never once. Since then, I've learned that God is faithful and that He honored the faith of an 8-year-old boy through much trial and tribulation. God was faithful to call me to Himself over and over again, but as long as I was holding on to sin, as long as I refused to truly repent, I was stuck. And now that I've abandoned everything except Jesus, abandoned my sin, abandoned my pride, abandoned my life, and followed Jesus, He has assured me of my faith and of His faithfulness. He uses me to help others. He's allowed me to see many people saved. He's sent me around the world to represent Him. And He uses me here in His church for His glory. And I'm certain He is mine and I am His. I'm certain of that. And it's only when I begin to desire the things of the world, it's only as I begin to think in worldly ways that I ever have any doubts. It's only when I desire the world and I hold on to it that my troubles increase. And I don't mean troubles as in nothing happens in the world. I mean spiritual troubles. It's when I'm holding on to the world and I start to desire the things of the world again, then I'm quenching the Spirit and then I doubt. And I do believe that's by God's design to call us to Himself. I'm assured that He's faithful in spite of me. He is faithful so long as I continue to repent and trust in Him and His goodness rather than the world and worldly things. I know that I am forgiven. And when I'm trusting in Him rather than the world, I'm aware of His forgiveness. I'm aware of my security. I'm aware of who I am in Him. It's when I look away to the things of the world and I'm lured away from Him that then I question. I tell you this because I know that God has made us, and you know that God may have, you may be thinking, God has made me for so much more than I've realized. And you intuit that there's just more. And you read the Bible and you know there's more. And you say, well, how do I get there? And why don't you have it? And maybe could it be because you were like me, you're trying to add Jesus to your worldliness. And that's what I was doing. Every time I rededicated, I wasn't repenting. I was saying, Jesus, come along and make my life better. Make my pursuits of the world better. Come along, let me add you to what I was doing. So this morning in Luke chapter 5, that's exactly what we see going on. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. Luke 5:33. Before we read, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for me, and thank you, Father, for this testimony and how it's not over yet. I pray, Father God, you'd use it in someone's life. Pray, Father God, you'd use your word this morning in someone's life. Your spirit would be free to move here. And that, Father God, that none of us would walk away with doubt, with defeat, with depression. And Father God, that we would be able to give it to you and realize the victory that you've won already, that you're freely offering. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 5:33. If I can see to read it. And they said to him, Luke 5:33, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. So what's going on here? I talked with another pastor friend this week, and he said, these are the most hard verses to understand. I've read these my whole life, and I don't have a clue what's going on. And so I think we figured it out that he's talking about the same things I was going through. And probably the same things many of you are going through, the same things that the Pharisees were going through, and maybe even the disciples of John. And so what happens here is that Jesus is, he has already attended this party for the tax collectors at Levi's house, or Matthew, and it's either at the same time or shortly thereafter that some group comes up to him. We naturally believe it was the Pharisees because of the way the reading goes. It could have been other people at the party, whatever. But nevertheless, they come up to them, up to Jesus, and with this concern. And they say, well, Jesus, you see, the disciples of John the Baptist, they often fast, and they offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. They're doing that. But your disciples, Jesus, well, they're eating and drinking. And so, you know, that's not cool. And so the surface issue here is fasting, but that's not really the concern. The real concern is that Jesus and his disciples are not acting very pious. That's the real issue. So they're using fasting to talk about it, fasting and prayer. But they weren't acting very religious. They were irreverent to the norm of the day. They were not serious enough. They were having too much fun. You see, fasting was a familiar practice for the Jews. It was even a familiar practice amongst other religious traditions, even non-Christian, pagan religions. People would fast. And the Pharisees are here, or they're correct in their assessment. The disciples of John did fast and pray. And the disciples of the Pharisees also fasted and prayed regularly. And the question is legitimate. So Jesus, if this is what religious people do, if this is what pious, holy people do, then why are your disciples not fasting? Legitimate question. And if you don't know, fasting is a time, a period of time that someone will forego eating and drinking for the purpose of focusing their attention on the Lord. And so it means that you're not going to eat or drink. And then today, people still fast, and they may drink, they may have something to drink or whatever, and maybe because of health concerns or diabetes and things like that to regulate blood sugar, they may have to participate in certain ways or only leave out certain parts of their diet because of the issue. But nevertheless, the fasting is trying to do away with something temporal for the purpose of focusing one's attention on the Lord. And so people would often fast to discover God's will, because they want to discover His will. They may fast to sanctify themselves, to set themselves apart for a ministry or for a particular assignment that God has called them to. Maybe one preparing to go on a mission trip, even today, may say, well, I'm going to fast for a period so I can pray and discern God's will and pray that He would use me and just get me really in tune with His Spirit and Himself. And so that's what's going on. Sometimes people demonstrate seriousness about the things of God with their fast. And that's what certainly the Pharisees were charging here, is that there was no demonstration of the seriousness with the things of God for Jesus or His disciples other than their teaching. And then sometimes people would fast to mourn the cause of God. And so we may even do that today. Say, as a Christian people, we want to mourn for the cause of God in our country. And we may decide, hey, we want to fast on this particular day and pray and mourn because of the condition of our country, because of the condition of our county, and maybe even because of the condition of our own neighborhood and our own home. And so we would mourn for the cause of God. And so what you had here is that this was the demonstration of righteousness, and people would pray and they would fast, and the hope was that God would answer their prayer, because the fasting and prayer involved confession and intercession for God's will. And the normal fast was a morning and an evening, so you would fast all day. And then the more severe fast would be last 3 days, and then there were also week-long fasts and three-week fasts, and where food was forbidden only during the daytime, but after dark you could eat. You know, Muslims still do that in the week of Ramadan. They'll fast, and their fast only lasts during the day. At night they can go and they can eat other things. And so fasts were common, and it was only, however, commanded in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. So only once was it commanded in the Old Testament as far as a regular ongoing fast, and that is the Day of Atonement. So the deal here is that Jesus is going around teaching people. They've even allowed Him to have positions of honor. When He comes in the synagogue, they'll give Him a scroll and let Him read it. And he's walking around, and He's teaching all these things with authority, and His disciples are following Him around, and He's like, God the Father this, and God the Father that, and everybody's like, man, this is some religious guy here. He's pretty serious. He speaks with one with authority. But then He doesn't observe the fast, and His disciples do not observe the fast that religious people are supposed to be observing. That's what you do. And at the time of Jesus, the religiously zealous people fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. That was the time. If you were a religious person, that's what you would do. Pious people show piety. And they did this in three specific ways. Fasting twice a week was one. Praying out loud especially was one. They would show how pious they were, how holy they were by praying out loud. And then of giving alms. So the Pharisees were concerned that they weren't acting holy enough, that they weren't really religious. You know, and I've learned this. People want their preachers to dress the part. They want us to talk the part. They want us to dress right and act right. And, you know, I'm consciously aware of it. If I don't wear a tie, I'm going to hear about it. Somebody, well, I really like that tie you were wearing last week. That's the way to say it. They don't say, I don't like it like this. I just like that tie you were wearing last week. And I'll hear about that. And I have other people saying, well, you know, preachers today, they need to be a little bit more loose and not have all these coats and stuff. So you need to take that up. What I've learned is that you can't be what everybody's expectation is of what a holy man ought to look like. Maybe I could wear a robe or something. I think that would be kind of cool, actually, get one of those big, cool robes, and then I wouldn't have to worry about this. I could be up here in shorts, and you all wouldn't even know about it. You wouldn't know. I could do it. Maybe I will. If you're remembering your Bible, and we'll cover it later in the series, but Jesus actually speaks against these practices. Flip over to Matthew chapter 6. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at this a little bit. Matthew 6, starting in verse number 1. Matthew 6, 1 through 4, and then 5 through 6, and then we'll jump down to verse 16. We'll turn back to Luke here in a second. Jesus, this is Jesus speaking, says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward when you're from your Father who's in heaven." Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you in openly. Verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And I would say this is not necessarily a prohibition against public prayer. It's a prohibition of trying to look holy while you pray. I've talked to people before and they're like, "Well, I don't know if I can pray in public." I'm like, why can't you pray? "Well, I'm afraid I'll mess up." Well, what's a messed up prayer? You know, I mean, I guess you could thank God for, you know, our righteousness. That would be messed up. But I mean, just in general, they're talking about stuttering over the words and not being able to wax eloquently in the prayer. And here's the thing. If my prayer or even your prayer is so polished and so well done that it somehow deters other people from feeling like they can pray, we've somehow sinned. I've somehow done something wrong. Matter of fact, I would tell you that sometimes the prayers to me that are the most moving, the ones that really connect with me and help me connect with God, are the ones where the person is just calling out to God, doing the best they can. And they may stutter, they may spit around, and they're like, "I don't know what to pray, but I know I need to be praying, and so God, I'm trusting you, and I'm praying, and Lord, will you help me?" And to me, that's moving. That's like, man, that person's connecting with God. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. And then down in verse number 16 about fasting, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees the secret, and your Father who sees the secret will reward you." And so that's exactly what's going on over here in Luke. The Pharisees are saying, and whoever else is there, they're saying, this is the way holy people are supposed to do. When you're helping the poor people, what you do before you help them is you blow the trumpet so everybody know that you're being holy and helping the poor people. That's what you do. You should blow the trumpet. This would be like us going out front and saying, "Hey, we're helping poor people. Yay us. Woohoo! We're so great and righteous because we're helping poor people. And, oh, we're great and righteous because we're praying, and we're great and righteous because we're fasting." I talk to people and they're like, "Well, you know, I'm fasting." They're always pointing out, "I'm fasting, I'm going to fast about that." So if you fast as much as you say you're fasting, you'd starve to death. I just tell you that. And this is not a prohibition against fasting. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not a prohibition at all. But this is what's going on. And so Jesus says to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them? In verse number 34. He says, so, and the deal is, there's no need to be sorrowful at a wedding. There's no need to be mournful at a wedding. There's no need to fast. And this is really a Christological statement about Jesus and who he is. He's actually saying, there's no need for them to fast and seek after God because God's right here with them. That's really what he's saying. But they didn't get that. They didn't understand that. I guess their piety wasn't quite enough to understand the real implication of what he was saying. If it was, they would have stoned him there. But just like you would not fast at a wedding because it's a happy occasion, a time to party, so too you would not fast while Jesus is with his disciples. And in verse 35, he says, there's a time coming when you can fast, when it will be appropriate to fast. And I believe he's talking about the time between the crucifixion and death of Christ and his resurrection. During that time, it was certainly a time to fast. He was taken away. And then certainly the resurrection would be a time of celebration, not a time of fasting. So after the resurrection, when Jesus was here, that would be a time for celebration during those days that he was still walking on the earth. But since the ascension, since Jesus has gone back to heaven, we don't mourn as those who mourn without hope, but we do eagerly await his return. So for us, fasting may be more in lines of seeking God's will or to prepare ourselves for service or to mourn for the sinful world than it is really to mourn for God in that way. But because in reality, the groom has already come. And we understand this language is that Jesus is the bridegroom. He has already come. The marriage has already been inaugurated. It's just not been yet consummated. And so he says that we are his bride. And the betrothal period has already started. You're already promised to him if you're a child of God. It's as sure as it's already happened. It's there, but it's not yet. Theologians call this the already not yet. You're already the bride of Christ. You're already secure in him, but you're not yet fully realized what that looks like, and that's what we're waiting for when we're talking about heaven or Christ's return. And so while we may fast, we fast differently than some in some aspects of their fast. We fast with an expectation. We fast with wanting to yield ourselves away from the temporal things, the things that are passing away, and focus more fully on the eternal things. And we're saying to God, Lord, we would rather have your will and your purpose and be aligned with what your word says than seek after these things that are passing away, even things as necessary as food. And so that's why fasts are still covered. But again, this is not necessarily about fasts. This is about Jesus looking religious enough. And I would add this. God's presence is with us in the Holy Spirit. And so when you fast, you're really fasting to remove the clutter of the world so you can listen to the Holy Spirit, so you can read the Word and listen to how the Holy Spirit's applying that Word to you and how you can align yourself with God's will. But this is a matter here of the old versus the new. So Jesus tells us a parable to explain it, and he does three things here. He talks about garments, he talks about wineskins, and he talks about wine. And he does all of these to illustrate the same point, the point that we're talking about. And so in verses 36 through 39, and here Jesus' way versus the old tradition of the Pharisees, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about Jesus' way versus the law. Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the law. He's not trying to cast it out. There is a new covenant, and it's completely new. There's a new dispensation. There's a new way things are going to be moving forward. But he's not pitting the law of Moses against the law of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Rather, what he's doing is he's saying that you can't put on this Pharisaical religious tradition, this thing that they've built up around the law of God. You can't hold on to your own good works and those sorts of things and somehow add to that Christ. That's what he's talking about. The old traditions focused on the external behavior rather than they did the heart. And the difference, this is the difference between acting right and believing right. But the difference between looking righteous and actually being righteous. And so the law allowed the Pharisees to have to have the appearance of godliness without actually being godly at heart. And so they could do all the alms, but then they could go out and treat the poor horribly wrong. They can get mad because Jesus would heal someone on the Sabbath, but feel good about themselves because they kept the Sabbath, those sorts of things. The Pharisees, they wanted to look right, but their hearts were far from God. And Jesus is about turning the hearts of man towards God. So here's the key about each one of these. The deal with the garments. This is about having good garments, and somehow, like if I had this coat and I've got a pair of jeans, the old jeans that have a hole in them, you know how jeans get a hole in them? And if I take my new coat here, this is not a new coat, but if it was, and I cut a hole out of this new coat in order to patch my old jeans, well, that would just be foolish, wouldn't it? We can all understand that. Why would you do that? One is you've run your new garment. It's got a hole in it now, and it's not going to match the jeans. Even if they were both denim, the jeans are all faded out now. It's not going to match. You're going to see. I've never seen a patch. I've not been able to tell it's a patch. You can tell. And so that's what he's saying here. This is about having garments of good works and self-righteousness versus being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We know that when Jesus Christ died for us, he says that we can exchange our old garments of self-righteousness, that is the good works, the things that we try to do in order to be more godly, all those things that I was trying to do in my life, to somehow be closer to God. Listen, those things were all good things. People were reaching, but I was just trying to be closer to God. Those things aren't what makes me closer to God. Jesus Christ is what makes me closer to God. And He'll take our old garments, our sin-stained garments of self-righteousness and self-works and sinfulness, and He'll take those away and He'll give you new garments of His righteousness, white garments, clothed in His righteousness. And where do you want to be? Do you want to be clothed in your own righteousness, or do you want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Well, I want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I don't get that through good works. I get that by laying down everything. Laying down everything that I ever was and everything that I ever will be, and saying, now, just like we read in Sunday school this morning, I count my life as loss. My life now belongs to Christ. That's what we do, and that's what this is about. That's what this is about, being clothed in His righteousness. Secondly, and that was these new wineskins and versus old wineskins. Well, it's kind of like, I guess, like a gunpowder patch. You pouch, you've all seen those. It's like a skin. And so they would take a skin, a sheepskin or lambskin or something, they'd sew it together, and then they would put wine in it. Well, you put wine in a skin, it starts off as grape juice or whatever, and then it ferments. And the fermenting process is what he's talking about here. It's when it becomes alcohol. And what happens is, in the fermenting process, there's lots of bubbles and things going on. Chemistry people will know what it is. But it's going on, and it causes expansion, release of gases, and causes expansion. And so the new wine and the new wineskin, the wineskin is skin, and it's flexible, and it will be able to expand when those gases in the fermenting process takes place. They'll be able to expand. But if you put new wine into an old wineskin, and that is because it's an old wineskin, it means it's already been used, it's already expanded, it's kind of drier on the outside, even though it's wet on the inside, it's already expanded. Well, you put new wine into that old wineskin, then when the expansion takes place, then what's going to happen is it's going to tear a hole in that wineskin, and the wine's actually going to leak out on the ground and be of no value to anybody. It's going to be a waste. It's going to be an absolute waste. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. And this is about trying to add Jesus to the old wineskin of the law and all this peripheral things, these good works that they've added around it, and versus adding him to the new wineskin of your heart. Are you going to hold on? Are you going to keep asking? You're going to keep asking Jesus to join you with what you're trying to do? Or are you going to tell Jesus, I'm going to give up on what I'm trying to do, and I'm going to be joining you? I want you to come in and fill my heart rather than me trying to do all these things for you. And then the third thing is about this old wine versus new wine. This is about preferring the old wine of self-righteousness versus tasting and liking the new wine of Christ's righteousness. And so here the idea is, and Jesus says this, and it's a little confusing because it looks like, well, hey, he likes the old. That seems like it's a good thing. But that's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is that what happens is if someone gets used to the old wine, he develops a taste for it. You know, like coffee. You don't start drinking coffee and like it. You have to work up to it. And I don't know why we worked up to it, But I have, you know, and I put cream and sugar and do all that stuff, and it's delicious now. But it didn't start off delicious. It started off horrible. But now I've got a taste for that. And I don't want to change. People are like, well, why don't you try something? No, I got my deal. I got it just like I want it. This is the way I've got it. Well, that's the way it is. Once you've got a taste for that old wine and you've been on that old wine long enough, you don't want to try anything new. And that's the deal with the Pharisees. They didn't want to try anything new. And they had Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Isaiah and all the Old Testament, standing right in front of them. And they were completely unwilling to try to rely upon His righteousness rather than their own righteousness. They were unwilling to try anything new. And because of that, they missed the glory of God right in front of them. They were unwilling. They're unwilling. They preferred the taste of the old wine. You know, it's like your kids. Sometimes you say with your kids, you know, just try it. Just try it. Just try it. Just try it. That's all you want them to do. Just a little bite. I know it's green ice cream. It's made with guacamole, but it's delicious. Just try it. And they won't do it. Why? Because they love the sherbet. They know, I'm not gonna do it. And that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus is like, just taste and see that the Lord is good. And I think this is what we do, that we're all in this trap. How do we apply this? We want to just add a little bit to the gospel. We want to add a little bit of the new to the old. We're not willing to let go of the old. We're not, Lord, I don't want to let go of this life. This world tells me that I need some things to be happy, and those are cool things. I like those things. I want that stuff. I want those relationships that the world says I need to have. I want those wonderful feelings of bliss that drugs cause me to have. I want that weekend on the lake and be able to do that. I want that. I want that. I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about me. Your pastor. I want to go to the lake and get on a jet ski and ride around all day because I'm too chicken to buy a motorcycle. That's what I want to do. The world says that's what happiness is. That's what happiness is. And you can either pursue that, and I know I could reach that, or I could give my life to the Lord, and if He sees fit one day that I end up on a lake on a jet ski, then so be it. But we want to ask Jesus, hey, I want some of your new stuff. I want my fire insurance. I want to go to heaven, but I want you to come along and make my worldly life better. I do not want to give up what I have here. I do not want to give up all this world has and all that just tastes so good. I want these nectars of life. I don't want to give this up. I just want you to save me so I don't go to hell when I die. That's what I really want. But Jesus says, follow me. And guess what the disciples did? They left everything and followed Him. And that's what He calls you to do. He calls you to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Deny yourself daily. See, it's easy to make these decisions when you're going to seminary. It was easy to quit our jobs and go to seminary. Listen, quitting your job's fun. See ya! That's fun. You can make that happen. Living on faith. Yeah, that's great. But then let yourself get a house and a couple kids and you start thinking about that worldly stuff again. You got to make that decision every day. You got to make that decision every day. I'm going to deny myself daily. Take up my cross daily and follow Him. So maybe there's some of you here and you're like, yeah, I trusted the Lord. I was just like you. I was saved when I was a young person. But I grew up and I quit making that decision daily. I quit trusting in Jesus. I started trusting in the world. There's some of you here, maybe you've never trusted in Jesus at all. You know, it's hard to rededicate something that's never been dedicated to begin with. It's hard that you can't. Maybe you've never truly given your life to Christ, repented of your sin and your worldliness, and trusted in Him and His righteousness. And today, that offer is available to you. He says, just let go of the world. Let go of what you're pursuing and grab a hold of Him. He'll forgive you of your sin. He'll forgive you of your worldliness. And He'll give you His righteousness. and He'll give you a new life. And some of you this morning, you desperately want that. Some of you this morning, you're trying to add old religious systems and legalism and trying to look pious and trying to play the part. You can't do that. It's going to eat you up. You can't add Jesus to something that's old. He says He's completely new. The question is, are you new in Him? You know, in our world today, and just real quickly, there's a lot of people adding things to Jesus. There's something called inclusivism. That is, Christ will save all people even though they don't believe in Him. Inclusivism. Jesus is going to save everybody whether or not they believe in Him or not, because God is love, and in the end, as Rob Bell says, love wins and everybody gets to go be with God in heaven. You know, he must have forgot what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Are you born again? Are you born again? Did you die to the old life? And are you born in Christ? Are you born again? People want to say pluralism, all religions ultimately lead to God. Who's to say that one is better than another? But Jesus tells Thomas in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Listen, all roads don't lead up the same mountain. There's only one road that leads to the Lord. And he says the gate is narrow, the path is narrow, and there's few who find it. But wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. Are you on the narrow path? Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you trusting in yourself? People want to say, well, what about the Buddhists and the Hindus? Well, let me tell you, they just add Jesus to a long list of gods. America's preacher, Joel Osteen, in 2009, I heard it myself on Glenn Beck on Fox News. I heard it myself. This is what he said. Of course I believe in Christ and that He's the Savior and all. But I think too, Glenn, he's talking to Glenn Beck, I've spent some time in India. I've been with a lot of Hindu people, and they're nice and kind and love God as well. Any statement that starts off with, I believe in Jesus and all, but, must be rejected. First of all, there is no and all. I believe in Jesus. There is no and all. It's Jesus, and He's the only way. And if you add anything to Jesus, and that's what He's saying in these verses, there is no and all. There is Jesus, and He's the only way. There's no other way. And what we do is we fall into the trap of Satan. He loves to mix a little bit of lie with the truth. It's what he does. He mixes the lie with the truth, and he gets you to believe it. Gets you to believe it. Just a little bit of lie with the truth. And what he does is he tears away the whole foundation. It's what he did with Eve. It's what he did with me. It's what he does with you. We must reject it. Jesus plus works equals a lie. In Acts 4:12, it says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You cannot add anything or take anything away from the gospel of Jesus without ruining the gospel and making it of no effect. And so this morning, I just ask you, are you trusting in Jesus alone? Maybe you've rededicated 1,000 times. Maybe you're out there the same way praying, just afraid. Lord, I don't want to go to hell. If I'm not saved, save me. If I'm not saved, just save me, please. If I'm not saved, save me. Listen, friend. Trust in Jesus. Let go of whatever you think you did in the past. And say, Jesus, I need you to save me now. I don't know what happened in the past. If I did, I'd have security. But you don't know. You don't know what happened in the past. So don't allow that to be the thing that keeps you locked at the threshold of your Christianity for the rest of your life. Believe in Jesus and allow Him to do something phenomenal with your life. Forsake the world and trust in Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Let's pray.